Read to you this morning, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members waging war, or warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would cause us to grow in wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This is now our second Sunday looking at this particular passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. Last week, we marched through this passage expositionally. Today, I want to springboard from this, from our exposition of the text last week, and look at the law and self-evaluation. Jaron Mellinger opens his excellent little book, Think Again, Relief from the Burden of Introspection, with a story from his first pastoral internship. His very first assignment was to pick up the then senior pastor from the airport. The pastor had been teaching at a conference in Germany, and he was returning to the States. And so he was flying from Hamburg, Germany, and arriving in Newark, New Jersey. Well, as you can imagine, right, as a new intern, he had not yet met the pastor, so he was eager to make a good impression. He set aside what he was going to wear that morning. He collated various topics that he would ask the pastor about on their drive home, and he set his alarm to get up and get there in plenty of time. In short, he writes, I hoped to display my awesomeness. Unfortunately, on this occasion, he was a Pennsylvania native. And this probably explains the mistake that he made. He was unfamiliar with the airports in Hamburg and Newark, but he did know where the small town or borough of Hamburg, Pennsylvania was located. It was about an hour and a half away. And so from this point on, it lodged deep in his mind that the pastor was arriving in Hamburg, Pennsylvania, rather than departing from Hamburg, Germany. And that proved to be an unfortunate mistake. The day before he was to depart, he Googled the location of the airports in Hamburg, but his search, of course, kept returning results for an airport in some other country. And he found that rather unhelpful. And so he narrowed his search to airports in Hamburg, Pennsylvania, and discovered a small airport called the Blue Mountain Academy Airport. Apparently, he writes, Continental Flight 75 was going to fly into Blue Mountain Academy Airport in the backwoods of Hamburg, Pennsylvania. That worked for me. So he got up the next morning and he drove the hour and a half to Hamburg. He stopped at the local gas station to ask for directions to the airport. It is my distinct honor, he acknowledges, to be the only person who ever went to Hamburg, Pennsylvania and asked that particular question. The gas station attendant directed him to the local high school, Blue Mountain Academy. And as he was driving in, he saw a humble grass airstrip beside a cornfield and a crop duster parked beside it. He pulled up to the high school, he parked his car, he went inside to tell the lady at the administrative office that he was picking up someone who was flying into the airport today. The woman looked surprised. She didn't know they were flying anymore. Nevertheless, she kindly directed him toward the grass airstrip he had passed on the way in. And so Jared parked by the airstrip next to the cornfield. He reveled in this perfect day. The sun was shining brightly. The tall corn stalks shimmered yellow and gold. Jared knew that at any minute, the plane would be coming in over the mountains. And it was then that he noticed a man in a sleeveless flannel shirt riding his John Deere lawn tractor. And as Jared looked at the man, he thought to himself, wow, I sure hope that guy mowing the grass airstrip doesn't get hit by the plane when it comes in. And it was that thought that finally popped his Hamburg, Pennsylvania bubble. Suddenly, he writes, a moment of sheer bliss turned to sheer panic. It felt as if I had been punched in the gut. The still, small voice in my head was shouting at me, you idiot, something is wrong. He stumbled out of his car. He called the secretary of the church, who graciously informed him that his services were no longer needed on this assignment. They would send somebody else to get the pastor. And as Jared drove the hour and a half back home, you can imagine that it seemed 1,000 times longer than the drive there. And his mind was flooded with self-recriminations. How did you not realize sooner? Why didn't you ask for more help? Just how pathetic are you, Jared? Do you really think you'll be able to pastor with this kind of incompetence? Are you going to lead God's people to have a heart for the nations when you don't even know that Hamburg is a place in Germany? Hey, Jared, do you know where Paris is? What about Tokyo? Are those also places in Pennsylvania? What kind of inconvenience have you caused for everyone else? What will other people think about you when they find out what you've done? What sin was at work that got you into this disaster? You are pathetic. I'm not looking at you in particular, darling. I would imagine that some of you can identify with Jared. We have faced moments of failure, right? Sometimes a result of our sin, sometimes a result of ignorance, sometimes a mixture of the two, our own pride blinding us to what would typically be incredibly obvious. When such things happen and the truth is suddenly revealed, we are often overwhelmed with guilt and thoughts of self-recrimination, right? We find ourselves questioning our competence, our worth, and our reputation. In Romans 7, Paul engages in some self-evaluation. And so I want to use his comments here, as I already remarked, as a springboard to help us think rightly about the task of evaluating ourselves and assessing our need to grow in grace. Right? We all have to grow in grace. And one of the things that the Spirit of God equips us to do as followers of Jesus is to view ourselves rightly. He is bringing us to glory, right? That's what the Spirit does for all those who have been baptized into Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon us, and the Spirit of God is bringing us to glory, transforming us into the image of Jesus. And in order to do that, He must show us where we've gone wrong and where the path forward lies. After all, right, as we have seen in Romans chapters 5 through 8, Paul is insisting that all those whom God justifies, right, whom he sets right with himself through faith in Christ alone, right, he shall also glorify. He shall perfect in them the righteous character of his Son. Though Adam failed to lead humanity to glory, and though the law failed to lead Israel to glory, Christ shall lead his people to glory. Hallelujah. Right? Because, right, whereas Adam disobeyed God, Jesus obeyed him. And whereas the law cannot transform our sinful nature and could not transform Israel's sinful nature, but could only point it out, the grace of God in Christ can identify our sins, provide forgiveness for them, and then enable us to change by the power of the Spirit. And that is good news. And so the Spirit, therefore, equips us to view ourselves rightly. This is one of the things the Spirit does. As he brings us to glory by God's grace, he teaches us, in Paul's words to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24, Paul writes that the Spirit teaches us to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Right, in order to do that, right, to teach us to put off the old man and to put on the new, the Spirit teaches us to identify which characteristics of our lives belong to each of those men. The Spirit teaches us to put off the old and to put on the new. Right? Paul will write later in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Right? This is our calling, right? To think of ourselves with sober judgment. So what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? How do we judge ourselves soberly? That is, wisely, soundly, sensibly, not rashly. How do we do that? Well, Paul gives us, I think, a pattern in Romans chapter 7. To think of ourselves with sober judgment is to take note, one, of evidences of remaining corruption in our lives, two, evidences of God's grace in our lives, and three, of our constant need for the grace of God in Christ in our lives. So let us look at each of these three things in our text, the way we see them in the text today. First, the clear focus of Romans chapter 7 is Paul's distress over his remaining corruption. Right, he recognizes the many ways in which he continues to fall short of God's moral law, the ways in which his flesh, his sinful nature, leads him astray. So notice in verse 14 that Paul writes, I am carnal, sold under sin. In verse 15, he writes that what I will to do, right, what I want to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. In verse 16, he says, I do what I will not to do. And then in verse 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And how to perform what is good, I do not find. In verse 19, again, he says, the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. In verse 20, he states again, I do what I will not to do. And in verse 21, that evil is present with me. In verse 23, he writes that his remaining corruption brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And in verse 25, he concludes, right, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Right, while Paul doesn't explain for us the specific violations of God's law that continued to trouble him. We perhaps get a hint in his selection of the 10th commandment earlier in Romans 7, verse 7, right? You shall not covet. This commandment exposed Paul's ongoing pride and sinfulness. It highlighted his remaining corruption, his perverse desires, right? Perhaps he coveted the wealth that God gave others, or the wisdom that God gave others, or the spouse that God gave others, or the power that God gave others, or the parentage that God gave others, or the children that God gave others, or the education that God gave others, or the persuasiveness that God gave others, or the health that God gave others. Whatever it was, whatever the specific issue, Paul came to understand that the sin which remained in him dishonored the Lord. He saw clearly, he saw clear evidences of his remaining corruption. And recall, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, that this is one of the purposes of God's law. Right? The law is like the sun, which exposes the character of that on which it shines. Is it a wildflower or a deer carcass? Right? The law is like a mirror, which reveals the truth about us, but cannot change us. Who is the fairest of them all? The law of God exposes our sinfulness. It exposes our remaining corruption, even as believers, so that we conclude with Paul, in us, that is in our flesh, nothing good dwells. The law, in other words, helps us to identify what Paul calls elsewhere the works of the flesh, the works of our sinful nature, this ongoing corruption that we continue to wrestle with so long as we are in this body of death, as Paul calls it here. Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right, Paul develops this list of the works of the flesh from God's law. And as we grow in grace throughout our lives, one of the things that the Spirit does is shows us ways in which these sins continue to dog us. Right? He often places us, as we said in our exhortation, in the furnace of affliction. Right? He places us in stressful situations. He puts us in trials, persecutions, or sicknesses. He places us in positions of humility or in positions of responsibility so that we will see our remaining corruption. Our circumstances don't excuse our remaining corruption. They highlight it. They don't excuse it. They highlight it. God uses them to sanctify us, to point out for us ways in which we continue to fall short, ways in which we continue to need the grace of God to change and transform us. He compels us to acknowledge and confess our sinfulness. He convicts us of our wandering eye, or our lustful heart, or our bitterness, or our envy, our manipulative behavior, our selfish ambition, our angry outbursts at our spouse or our children, our compromises in order to please other people, our gossip and our slander, our fear to speak about Jesus, our impatience, our violations of our conscience. He highlights these, right? This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And all these things, right, are wrong. And the Spirit teaches us to take ownership for them and to cease making excuses for them and to repudiate them. All right, so here's our first takeaway. The more the Spirit is at work, the less we make excuses for our remaining corruption. Right? The more the Spirit is at work, the less we make excuses for our remaining corruption, and the more we admit with Paul that we are the chief of sinners. Right? 1 Timothy 1:15. The more the Spirit is at work, the more we realize how much more there is for God to do before we will be perfected, before we will be glorified. And we will pray, God, hasten the day. Grant more grace. So that's the first thing. The more the Spirit is at work, the less we make excuses for our remaining corruption. Second, though it is not the focus of Paul's thought in our text today, right? It doesn't, as we saw last week, the point of this text is Paul's highlighting the inability of the law to bring us to glory. But notice that even in the midst of saying that and arguing that, that Paul is able to see evidences of God's grace in his life. Even in this moment of critical self-evaluation, he's able to see evidences of the Spirit's work in his life. So what are these evidences of grace, as I call them here in your outline? Well, first and foremost, he delights in God's law, right? In verse 13, he acknowledges that the law is good. In verse 14, he says that the law is spiritual. In verse 16, he says that I agree with the law that it is good. And in verse 22, he summarizes, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That is a result of God's grace. We do not naturally delight in the law of God in the inward man. But not only does Paul delight in the law of God in the inward man, notice also, secondly, that Paul longs to obey God's law in his mind, in the inward man. Not only does he delight in it, he wants to obey it. Notice verse 15, he says, what I will to do, I don't do. But what does he will to do? Well, he wills to do the good. He wants to obey God's law. In verse 18, he says the same thing. To will is present with me. In verse 19, the good that I will to do. In verse 21, the one who wills to do good. Right? That's how he describes himself. I am the one who wills to do good. And in verse 25, he summarizes that with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. So notice, right, that even in this passage where Paul is highlighting his remaining corruption, that he's able to see evidences of God's grace at work in his life, right? Again, because all of those things, right, his delight in God's law and his longing to obey God's law, those are evidences of God's grace. By nature, there is no one who does good. No, not one. Romans 3, verse 12. And that included Paul. Paul wasn't somehow unique. And he had holy desires in his unregenerate state. Right? No, this is a change. Right? The Spirit has been at work in Paul, bearing fruit in Paul's life by his grace. And Paul describes the fruit that the Spirit bears within us to the Galatians. This too is in Galatians 5. So following immediately after his description of the works of the flesh, he says in verses 22 through 25, but he writes the fruit of the Spirit, as you know, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Right? Those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh. Our old man in Adam has died with Christ, and the Spirit has given us new life. If any man is in Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, there is a new creation, a new man who's empowered to walk in newness of life. Right? So if Christ has given us new life by the Spirit, which he certainly has by his grace, then Paul insists, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us demonstrate that that is indeed true. And Paul now here in Romans 7 sees evidences of that in his own life. Evidences of God's grace. And so as we see evidences of God's work in our lives, our calling is to give thanks to God for them and to rejoice in them. Thank God, right? Do you delight in God's law? Then give thanks to God. Do you want to please God? Then give thanks to God. Have you sought out accountability for your porn habit? Then give thanks to God. Have you learned to pray before responding to your spouse? Do you express thankfulness to your employer for your work? Are you and your sibling learning to enjoy one another's company? Right, if you've done any of these things or many others, right, give thanks to God. He is at work. He is at work. So here's our second takeaway. The more the Spirit is at work, the less we ignore the evidences of his grace in our lives. Right? The more the Spirit is at work, the less we ignore the evidences of his grace in our lives. Right? We'll be able to confess with Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Right? The Spirit enables us to give thanks for his work in us, right? To recognize evidences of his grace in our lives. Praise God. I'm not yelling at my spouse anymore. Praise God. I'm getting more patient. Praise God. I'm fighting against this sin in my life. Third, right? So first, the more the Spirit is at work, the less we will make excuses for our remaining corruption. Second, the more the Spirit is at work, the less we ignore the evidences of his grace in our lives. Third, the more the Spirit is at work, the less we will focus upon ourselves, and the more we will focus upon Christ, our Savior. Right? Paul is aware of his remaining corruption. He is aware of God's grace at work in his life, but he is most keenly aware of his continuing need for Jesus. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who will set us free from our remaining corruption? Who will complete our glorification? Who will set us free from our remaining corruption, and who will complete our glorification? Jesus will. Robert Murray McShane, after whom my son Finnan is named, but Finnan's not here today. Robert Murray McShane wrote, he said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Right? For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Right? For if we get stuck looking at our remaining corruption, what will be the result? Despair. Right? And if we get stuck looking at the evidences of grace in our lives, what will be the result? Pride. Such a great guy. Or I'm such a loser. I'm pathetic, in Jared's words. But whether we look at ourselves in pride or despair, the problem is that we are looking at ourselves. Right? Both are forms of the same sin, self-centeredness and self-preoccupation. We are consumed with ourselves rather than consumed with Christ. Right? Yost Nixon, my pastor at Christ Church in Spokane, the pastor there used to say, imagine you have a movie screen in your head. Right? Some folks have a vision of themselves as the hero of the great story of their lives, right? The screen in their head shows themselves as this great hero. Other folks have a vision of themselves as a failure, right? That is the image of themselves on the screen. But the problem with both is self-centeredness. Both have themselves on the screen, right? We want Christ there, right? We want to be thinking of him, making more of him, exalting him, praising him, thanking him. Both pride and despair focus inward. The Spirit focuses us outward, because the more the Spirit is at work, the less we will focus upon ourselves and the more we will focus upon Christ our Savior. Note, right, you're getting some self-evaluation with Paul. In the whole course of your life, treat it like the book of Romans. Right? The book of Romans is pretty long, right? This is one little short section, okay? He gets really quick off of himself and on to Christ and the glory of our Savior. Right, when the Spirit is at work in our self-evaluation, right, then we will be able to see evidences of our remaining corruption, evidences of his grace in our lives, and our perpetual need for Christ to rescue us from our sin and to grant us newness of life. Right, so the Spirit will use God's law to highlight our remaining corruption. And if it's the Spirit who's at work, right after he convicts us of sin, what will the Spirit do? He will drive us to Christ for forgiveness. He won't leave us wallowing in our sin. That is not what the Spirit does. That might be what your flesh does. That might be what Satan does. But that is not what the Spirit does. The Spirit will drive you to Christ for forgiveness. Likewise, the Spirit uses God's law to highlight evidences of grace in our lives. And then what will he do? He will drive you to Christ in thankfulness. He won't drive you to yourself, oh, what a great guy I am. Right? When we do that, then he typically just turns up the temperature on our afflictions, right? Okay. Let's see how you do now. Okay. No, right? The Spirit uses God's law to highlight evidences of grace and then drives us to Christ in thankfulness. The Spirit never leaves us in the guilt of our remaining corruption, but he brings us to Jesus. And the Spirit never leaves us in the evidences of grace, but he brings us to Jesus. Right, biblical self-evaluation always draws our eyes away from self to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Satan, however, loves to twist this process of self-examination and to keep us mired in false guilt and vain regrets, right? He longs to keep our eyes from Jesus and to keep them fixated upon ourselves, either in regret, fixated upon our remaining corruption, or in pride, fixated upon the evidences of grace in our lives, right? He wants to keep our eyes off Jesus and on self. But note carefully, right, the way that Paul approaches the task of self-evaluation in Philippians 3. right? So we've identified three things, right? The more the Spirit is at work, the less we'll make excuses for our remaining corruption. Second, the more the Spirit is at work, the less we will ignore evidences of His grace in our lives. And thirdly, the more the Spirit is at work, the less we will focus upon ourselves and the more we will focus upon Christ our Savior. So notice Paul's words in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Notice what is Paul acknowledging? His remaining corruption. Not there yet. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right, Paul acknowledges his remaining corruption. He's not yet reached perfection. The Spirit has yet to complete his work of glorification in Paul. And for this, right, that glorification is Paul's goal, right? And it is our goal. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5, verse 2. Christ Jesus has laid hold of us that we might reflect his character, that we might attain perfection, right? True glorification is when we fully reflect the glory of Christ our Lord. But Paul wasn't there yet, and neither are you. Shocking as that might be to some of you, okay? None of us are, right? So long as we are in this body of death, so long as we are in our pre-resurrection bodies, we struggle with our remaining corruption. So what does Paul do? Despair? No. He presses forward in faith. He acknowledges his remaining corruption, but he does not dwell upon it. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, recall Paul's life story and how many vain regrets he could have had. He grew up in the covenant community. He possessed God's law. He should have known better than to persecute God's people and to work against God's Messiah. He should have known better than to get fixated on his own observance of the law rather than his need for the forgiving grace of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He misread the entirety of the Old Testament. He missed Christ. And what's worse, he persecuted Christ. And it's right, he not just missed it, he got it completely backwards. He participated in Stephen's murder and pursued God's saints from house to house. Right, there's plenty of fodder in all of that for vain regrets, isn't there? But notice what Paul says. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Right? When the Spirit is at work in our self-evaluation, he will convict us of our sin, move us to confess our sin to the Lord without excuses, and then move us forward in faith. We will rejoice in Christ's forgiveness and seek his grace to empower us for greater faithfulness tomorrow and the next day and the next. Lou Priolo identifies three types of negative self-assessments. He talks about inaccurate assessments, accurate but not sinful, and then accurate and sinful, right? These are his three categories. So this categorization is incredibly helpful as we evaluate ourselves, right? So first, sometimes our assessments are just inaccurate, right, of ourselves. I assume you've experienced that, right? Sometimes our assessments are wildly inaccurate. So in our opening story, right, Jared's conclusion that he would be a failure of a pastor because he mixed up hamburgers, right? Wildly inaccurate self-assessment, right? Given in the heat of the moment. Or your conclusion that you are a failure as a parent because your child wrote on the wall with a permanent marker. Or your assessment of your competence as a spouse or a mother or a father or an employee or an employer after 11 o'clock at night, right? Just don't do it, okay? Go to sleep, okay? Watch a movie, do something, okay? Just don't get involved in self-assessments after 11 at night. For me, it's after about 8, okay? Second, right? So sometimes our negative self-assessments are just totally inaccurate. Sometimes our assessments are accurate, but our conduct or attitude wasn't sinful. Some things are just weaknesses. They aren't sins, right? Was it a sin that Jared didn't know where Hamburg or Newark were? No, of course not. Right? Ignorance of such things wasn't a sin. Was it a sin that he wanted to make a good impression on his new boss? No. We're to treasure a good reputation. Was it a sin that Hamburg, Pennsylvania got lodged in his brain? No. Right? It was a mistake. And we all commit them, right? We are finite, limited, and at times silly creatures. While the Spirit uses God's law to expose ways that we are truly guilty in God's sight, right, and to drive us to Christ for forgiveness and newness of life, Satan often exposes and exploits our weaknesses to make us feel guilty where we are not. Or he sometimes will exploit times when we're actually guilty, but we've confessed it and he just wants to keep pulling us over the fire. Whatever he can do, right? Satan wants to keep us mired in our weakness or our sin or our finitude, and particularly in our weaknesses and our finitude, because those are often things that we just can't change. Maybe you're bad with directions. Probably that's never going to change. Sorry, right? It might be sad for your spouse, okay? But it's probably not going to change. But God does promise his grace to change your sin, right? To help you grow in grace. But Satan gets us fixated on the things that can't change, that aren't a sin, to keep our eyes off the things that are sin that could be changed. Weaknesses are not sins and should only move us to cry out to God, who does not share them, right? Thank God he does not. He is infinite. We are finite. So you can't solve the world's problems. You can't solve the war in Ukraine. Welcome to the club. Okay. None of us can, right? So stop worrying about that. Stop fixating on that. And instead, love your neighbor who's a Democrat. Bake them cookies, right? Invite them over for dinner. Love your neighbor, right? Do what you can do. Finally, sometimes our assessments are accurate and our conduct or our attitude is sinful, right? So, right, as Jared drove back from Hamburg, Pennsylvania, how could he distinguish the Spirit's voice from his own voice or from Satan's lies? Well, God, right, would have him sort out what was sin and what was weakness, right? What was wrong and what was merely embarrassing, admittedly embarrassing. Okay? The Spirit would have him acknowledge his failure to perform the task that he was given. A spirit would have him confess his pride and not seeking help from others, he acknowledged. The spirit would have him laugh at his mistakes and thank God for the forgiving grace of God in Christ. Then Jared would go to his boss. He would acknowledge his failure. He would accept responsibility. He would endure any consequences, including laughing at the good-natured jokes that were inevitably sent his way. And he would learn to treasure Christ more. And then, forgetting what lies behind, he would move forward in faith, knowing that this experience revealed his deep need of Jesus. So that's what the Spirit would have him do, right? But what would Satan have him do? Satan would encourage him to hide. Satan would encourage him to blame others. Satan would encourage him to say it was the secretary's fault for not making it clear that Hamburg was the departing city and not the arriving city, or perhaps to blame Google for giving him the wrong information. And so long as Jared refused to take responsibility and to acknowledge his own frailty and even pride, what would happen? He would grow distant from those he wronged, and he would grow distant from the Lord. You see, Satan would like nothing better than to debilitate us for future service to the Lord by getting us to fixate on our past failures rather than to acknowledge them and then move forward in faith, trusting Christ. But listen to the gospel. Hear the good news. You are worse than you think. Right? Your sin is far worse than you make it out to be. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief, Paul writes. And when the Spirit is at work, he will turn your eyes away from yourself and from your own failings, and he will turn them to Jesus. Because the more the Spirit is at work, the less we will focus upon ourselves and the more we will focus upon Christ our Savior. And it's this, of course, that the Supper preaches to us. Are you sinful? Yes. And Christ came to give his life to rescue you. Do you remain ever in need of his grace? Yes. And this is why he's poured out his Spirit and has given us the Supper. Right, the Spirit feeds us through this bread and wine with the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ. He welcomes you here to this table to feast upon Christ. Right, even as you need physical food throughout your life, so you need Christ throughout your life. He must strengthen and empower you to walk in newness of life. The law cannot accomplish that. And your self-evaluation cannot accomplish that. Only the grace of God in Christ can. So let us pray that he would pour it out upon us. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness to us. What we could not do, what Adam failed to do, and what the law could not do, weak as it was because of our sinful nature, you did in sending your Son in human likeness, to give himself over to death for us, that he might rescue and redeem us from the curse of the law. All praise and glory to you, our Father, through your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Father, we come before you now, praying in this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.